In case you may be thinking that Holden has just created a terrible impossibility for me after all of the reading that we've just looked at this morning in Exodus concerning the meticulous details of the building and constructing of the tabernacle for us to sing a song right before I'm about to preach this passage with the title, Show Us Christ. I'll give you a little bit of an insight into why I believe he hasn't created an impossible feat, but rather played right into the whole purpose of the sermon this morning and thus the overall purpose of the scriptures. From the mouth of Jesus himself, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Namely this, Jesus himself said, all of what Moses is writing about in the law, and that's what's perfectly relevant for us this morning, not just the prophets and the Psalms, those apply too, but for our sake, what Moses is writing about, Jesus says, it is about me. So the overall approach to the scriptures is a Christological one, a Christological, historical, redemptive approach to how things are unfolding. And we get to see a bit of God's plan unfold before us here this morning. Now, I have, by way of introduction, some news. I have bad news and I have good news and I have better news. I'll start with the bad news. The bad news is we're going to cover 6 chapters today. Okay. The good news is this is the last sermon in this series in the book of Exodus. And the better news is the title of the sermon and the overall thrust that God is unchanging and is still, in light of what we've seen from his people in the previous chapters in Exodus, he is still committed at whatever cost to living among his people. After replacing the tablets of the law that Moses shattered after seeing the fiasco with the calf, and after renewing his covenant with his people, and doing these things with great kindness, with extreme compassion and steadfast love being on the forefront of all that he was doing and saying, and even causing his glory to pass by Moses to the degree that when Moses comes down from the mountain, the glory of God is radiating like beams of light or horns from his face. God, after these things, picks up with his previous intentions right where he left off. Now, he stopped in the middle of giving these instructions because of the stiff-necked idolatry that was happening at the bottom of the mountain. But he picks right up where he left off. It might be better stated that he backed up and began all over again. Some of you have noticed already that through the 5 chapters that we've looked at, including the one in the prayer meeting this morning, that a huge portion of that is repeated from Exodus chapter 25 to 31. And it's as if God, now here where we find ourselves in this journey this morning, it's as if God, having just revealed himself as good and glorious by declaring or showing himself to Moses that he is compassionate and gracious and patient and that his love and faithfulness know no bounds, he's now, it seems, going out of his way to prove his veracity or his truthfulness by going back to the very same commands and expectations that he had so carefully and meticulously laid out to Moses previously. And that he is still, he's making it clear to Moses and to us that he is still just as committed to his original plan, to live among his people, to dwell with them, to tabernacle among them, and to do so in a glorious way. Now, after all that has happened with the people falling into the most outrageous form of idolatry, right in the midst of God giving Moses the instructions regarding the tabernacle so that God could draw near, the people give up on God, as you remember, go and build the golden calf. And now God has come back, renewed the covenant, and he doesn't minimize his requirements. He hasn't said to himself, you know what, these are just too difficult. They're too long. It's too many details. I mean, you agree, it's a lot of details, right? I mean, you just were bearing with me through the long readings. God doesn't in any way shrink back. He's holy and he demands perfection. And he again lists every single detail. He doesn't lessen the requirements that are necessary in order for him to draw near to his people. He doesn't even alter them in any way whatsoever. But he repeats them. Now, including chapters 25 through 31, along with 35 through 40, nearly a quarter of the chapters in this book of Exodus are taken up with these painstaking details regarding how to establish or construct a tabernacle or the dwelling place of God. When we think about the book of Exodus, the number of themes that are here, from glorious redemption to the giving of the law to idolatry being portrayed as very wicked in chapter 32, rarely do we think that this is a major theme, the meticulous details regarding the tabernacle. Yet 25% or more of the words that we have here are regarding these painstaking issues. Now, as we begin with chapter 35, we read it in the prayer meeting this morning. If you remember, what Moses is doing now is coming to the people. So initially, in chapters 25 through 31, we have God recorded as telling Moses about these instructions. And now we have Moses telling the people what God has told him. So we have recorded for us here what ideally would have been chapter 32 of Exodus, if it were not for idolatry and stiff-neckedness and wickedness on the parts of the people. But what should have been said by Moses previously, and what should have been done by the people already when Moses came down from the mountain the first time, now, after reconciliation on the part of that's been made on the part of God, what should have been said and what should have been done is beginning to take place. The setting up of the dwelling place of God is inaugurated here in chapter 35. And construction begins. And when it begins, it continues on without any further interruption, at least immediately, for the sake of our portion that we're looking at regarding the journey and the establishment of this tabernacle. Moses gives Israel the instructions that he received from God. He's the mediator. He met with God face to face, and God said, do it this way, and build the Holy of Holies this way, and the holy place will be designed like this, and you'll make the curtains out of this, and the rings out of this, and the poles out of that, and it's going to be this big, and not 1 inch larger, and it's going to be this long, and not one bit bigger, and the doorway will be like this, and the screen over the doorway will be made out of this. All of the details, and now Moses is relaying them back. And he begins with the overall worship, another reminder of the Sabbath, which is, I find, encouraging that we again and again see this issue of the fourth commandment coming up again, and a reminder that we are to be serious about the worshiping of God. Now, for most of us, this isn't a large issue. I saw this morning that someone was kind of half joking, saying last week we worshiped the empty tomb and this week we're worshiping the empty pew. Well, we don't have pews, and we are empty this morning. Obviously, everyone's back, and so that's not the same kind of issue. But it's sad to say that those kinds of things are realities in so-called evangelicalism in our country. But the details of the Sabbath and the encouragement of setting aside a day each week to each week to cease from work and give yourself wholly to God and to the worship of the Scriptures is noted here in the beginning by Moses. And then he continues concerning the contribution that was to be made for the building of the tabernacle. It wasn't going to happen by itself. Sure, we can all agree that if God wanted to, he could have dropped the tabernacle out of the sky on the desert and said, "Meet me here." But that's not the way he decided to do it. He decided to allow the people to give of themselves and of what they had in order to build the tabernacle. It's the same as today. God can do whatever he wants. He can provide in any way. He can move the cause of the gospel right across the globe without you and me. But it is a wonderful thing that he's chosen to use us, to allow us to be privileged, to be conduit, if you will, to be used and spent for the furtherance of his kingdom and the expanse of his glory here on earth, so that his will might be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And as Moses continues there in chapter 35, he details the building of the tabernacle in the very central part. And just like before, they begin in the center with the most important and then build out. And when the people heard, look at verse 20 of chapter 35. All the congregation of the sons of Israel departed from Moses' presence. Why? Because Moses has just said, "This is what we need." And immediate obedience happens. They depart from the presence of Moses. Everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. Then all those whose hearts moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and bracelets, all articles of gold. So did every man who presented an offering of gold to the Lord. They heard what was needed, and they immediately went back to their tents to get it and bring it. The reconciliation that had happened in the previous chapters when God had reached out again and reestablished his covenant or renewed his covenant and reestablished the relationship he had and revealed again what his expectation and plans were regarding drawing near the people. It affected them now. Their heart was stirred within them to give and to take part. Now, we should note that it was just a few years earlier that these people were slaves and had absolutely nothing. And now they're going back and getting all of this gold, which should beg the question, where did it come from? How do they have this gold? If you remember when God told them on that fateful night, when every firstborn in Egypt died, that on the way out, they would plunder the Egyptians. And so all of the Egyptians are just giving them their stuff on their way out. So actually, what God is now giving them the privilege to come and provide for the building of the house of God, God himself gave it to them. Is it not the same for you? I mean, what do you have that God hasn't given you? What do you have, whether it's in your wallet or in your talents and abilities? What do you have that God hasn't provided? Even the women. Verse 25, all the skilled women spun with their hands and brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet material and fine linen. All the women whose hearts stirred with a skill spun the goat's hairs. Some gave jewelry. Some spun and sewed fabrics. The important thing for us to note is everyone wasn't doing the same thing. They were doing what they could, the way that God had gifted them. There's no cookie cutter version, either of a woman or a man, of a model. Yes, there are principles that we live by, but saying that this is the only way that a woman can live and be godly, or this is the only thing that a man can do vocationally and do it as unto the Lord, is absurd. And we see that explained here. Not only were the women, with their ability and their contributions, their jewelry and their fabric, able to help. Verse 27, the rulers brought the onyx stones and the stones for the setting, the ephod and for the breastpiece and the spice and the oil and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense. The rulers, or this is the elders of the community, the wealthy, they provided the more expensive items, which makes sense to us. They had the more expensive items. They were able to come up with it. And it says they freely gave as well. And the most important point is verse 29, the Israelites, all the men and women whose heart moved them to bring material for all the work which the Lord had commanded through Moses to be done, brought a free will offering to the Lord. Their heart moved them. They were motivated out of love to God, desiring to be obedient to Him. So as a result, they freely gave. In the New Testament, the same idea of generosity is promoted when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "We wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." That's an odd mix of words. Their deep poverty, out of their deep poverty, overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they gave themselves." They first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. And not just stuff. Paul's definitely talking about raising funds for the sake of missionary enterprise here that he's heading up, writing to the church at Corinth. But regarding time and talent or abilities, when this same apostle is writing to the church at Ephesus, speaking the truth in love, "We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." That local body there in Ephesus is no different than this local body. Every member is required. Their efforts, their talents are required. Whatever God has given you, it must be used for the building up and the edification. That's what's happening here as we continue to see with the construction of this sanctuary so that God might dwell among His people. Back in Exodus chapter 36, 5, picking up in verse 30, the head workmen are nominated. So many people are taking part in the building of this tabernacle. It's unquestionably so, but there are few who are named by name, particularly Bezalel. Now, we noted this previously when he was mentioned, but here it's important to note again that concerning Bezalel, he is the first person in the Scriptures who is referred to as being full of the Holy Spirit. God has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in craftsmanship. The first person noted in your Bible to be filled with the Holy Spirit is not a preacher or a prophet or a patriarch, but a craftsman, someone who works with his hands, a tradesman. This ought to be incredibly encouraging to so many of us, because so few of us, and rightly so and obviously so, have titles of preacher, prophet, and patriarch. None are prophets and none are patriarchs, biblically speaking. There are a few preachers among us. But this is great here, that God has gifted and filled with the Holy Spirit for the sake of building a tent. It is possible to do whatever God has called you to do unto Him and to be full of the Holy Spirit while you're doing it, to do your work as unto the Lord. Even if it isn't a vocation, we can probably broaden it there and say feeding infants and changing diapers and raising kids and teaching school are the type things too. Whatever life is for you, you can do it as unto the Lord and be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, concerning the contributions that Moses had asked for, and we saw the immediate obedience when everybody's running back to their tent so that they can come because they're stirred up on the inside of their desire to see a building established so that God will come down and meet with His people. there was so much that came in that immediately the contributions had to be called off. Moses had to stop and say, enough already. We have too much. So they have everything to start with on the front end, and then they actually begin the process of building. Verse 8 of chapter 36, we see it happening. The groundbreaking, quote unquote, has begun. You don't really break ground for a tent, but you understand what I'm saying here. They're gathering all of the pieces and designing it all before they end up pitching it in chapter 40, which we'll read eventually. So the obedience is so extreme that Moses has to say, don't bring any more. It's enough. We have sufficient and more than enough for all of the work. Verse 7 of chapter 36. And then the actual building begins with the fine curtains that are outlining the Holy of Holies, where the glory of God will eventually dwell. And then details regarding the outer layer of the curtains and the boards or the walls of the tent, along with the bars that are serving as the horizontal cross pieces for support, and the partition veil that brings about the separation that is absolutely necessary between a holy God and unholy men and women. And then a screen for the doorway. So even the doorway is blocked off with a hanging screen so that no one can get in and nothing can get out as well. And it's so easy at this point, if you noticed in the reading, it's so easy for us to get bogged down with all of the particulars and all of the necessary details that are so monotonous as you're going through them. We're tempted to just write off all of these numerous requirements and say the gospel is so much simpler than this. And on the one hand, it is, but it isn't simplistic. There are demands of a holy God, and we can see it explained so clearly here when we see that he is concerned about every single loop that is designed for the hanging of a veil around a tent that he's going to draw near to his people in the midst of. That it must be done right and precisely. The tabernacle is not some poor hut that could be thrown together in a half hour. It, along with everything in it, all of its contents, all of the furniture, was not the creation of human fancy. And though man didn't create it, man was given the privilege to serve as the executor of the divine plan that was unveiled to Moses. And then Moses told to all of the people who took God at his word and didn't attempt to cut any corners or make it a little bit shorter because we didn't need that much room in the outer tabernacle or the outer court. We move into chapter 37. The work is continuing to move forward. No longer dealing with the curtains that are hanging, but with the furniture, the infrastructure, if you will, of what's on the inside. Bezalel and his workers, they're busy making these things on the very inner portion out of gold, the most precious metal. And as we move out into the courtyard, we see that there's more bronze implemented. But the ark with the mercy seat and the cherubim, the table and all of its utensils, the candlestick with its branches, the golden altar for incense, the holy oil, incense, the spices, all of them are being developed and for a reason. So that God would draw near. It was a requirement. And if we back up and take a glance at the even larger picture, we see that the implications for us are spelled out. The types here are wonderful. And I wish we had more time to dive into them. And we may come back at some point and take longer looks into these wonderful pictures that are here of Jesus being our table of bread, our sustenance. I mean, wasn't it he himself who said, I am the bread of life, or the lampstand that's the light there within the darkness? Is it not Jesus who is the lampstand of our life? He himself said, I am the light of the world, the altar of incense. He always lives to intercede. The prayers are ever going up. The smoke filled the temple continuously. He, our advocate, is seated at the right hand of the Father, pleading our cause continuously. He is everything that we could ever need. All of these requirements and details that are spelled out here for God's people of old to be able to worship Him and the kind of nearness that He designed are all met and exceeded for us in Christ. He is the blood sacrifice for our sin, not some goat tied to the altar in the courtyard. He is the living bread for our spiritual hunger, not the 12 loaves that had to be baked week in and week out and only eaten at the end of the week after they had become stale. He is the friend at the table of loneliness. He's the lamp of our life amidst all darkness. He is the interceder in our desperate times and our trying times, even to the degree that He's given us His Holy Spirit, so that when we have those longings that are too deep for words, He still groans within us, longing to see Christ conformed and us profited spiritually as a result of belonging to Him who sits enthroned in the heavens. These details that we see must not be seen as burdensome or bizarre, but rather we must see them as evidence of divine kindness. God explaining exactly what is required for intimacy. I mean, imagine the kindness. Imagine how cruel it would have been for Him to say, okay, I've shown you what to do on three sides of the tabernacle. The fourth is up to you. Get it right or else. Or I've shown you what precious metal to use within the Holy of Holies, but within the Holy of Place, just use whatever you want. It doesn't really matter. And then you get it wrong. Remarkable kindness for Him to spell out every single detail so that they could get it right, so that God would draw near, which was their greatest need and is ours as well. Chapter 38, moving on, we move out into the courtyard that I've referenced a number of times now with the making of the bronze altar for the bloody sacrifices and the laver to wash up after the sacrifice has been made. And then we see them preparing all of the hangings, the large curtains that are going to enclose the court and keep it dark, keep people from passing in and out. And then a summary noted in verse 21 and following at the end of how much it actually cost, how much gold was brought in, how much silver was required, how much brass was provided, contributed by the people of God and used in the preparation of the temple and the constructing of the sanctuary of God. And if you notice there in our reading, it was no small amount of precious metal. So many tiny things layered in gold, so many large items layered in gold. And rightly so. Again, the pictures here in the courtyard, day after day, there were bloody sacrifices on that bronze altar. And Jesus is our sacrifice once and for all. He loved us and gave Himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice. He, being eternal, provided Himself as the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, so that we no longer need a sacrifice day after day for the forgiveness or the remission of sins. But He knew no sin. And as the eternal Son of God going to the cross and suffering in your stead, in our stead, removed the wrath of God, not by casting it off somewhere, but by quenching it. And taking it all on Himself in a few hours that day on Calvary. And the labor that's there to wash up again after getting all bloody with a sacrifice again. The picture of the constant cleaning that is required. Again, He, Jesus, is our sanctification. Our wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, as the apostle wrote to the church at Corinth. He is our costly, precious metal. We don't need gold and silver and precious stones anymore. In fact, the way that He Himself said it regarding the parable of the pearl of great price is that we would do the same thing for Him. That's the design, Matthew 13. That when we find out about that pearl, we sell all that we have for the sake of finding Him. Because He's eternal. He lasts forever. He's better than gold and silver and precious jewels. He is our everything. He is really the pearl of great price. And moving into chapter 39, the completion of the work of the tabernacle. The last things that they prepared were the garments of the priests who were going to be serving, the ephod and its curious attachments that, if you notice, are coming up from it and over the shoulders. It sounds a lot like suspenders. But it's curiously designed there again and again, and then onyx stones all around the shoulders or on these straps, and then the breastplate with all the precious stones representing the 12 tribes, and the robe over the top of that, and then the tunics and the turbans and the breeches and the hats and the caps for all the other priests, not just the primary priest, but everyone who's going to do any kind of serving was required to be dressed accordingly. And then the plate of the holy crown, everything down from the undergarments to everything on the outer garments is detailed of what the priest, of those who are serving God, what they can and cannot wear, what they can and cannot touch. And then the summary account of the whole week in verse 32 and following of chapter 39, which we could have just read that. And if you notice at the end of the reading earlier, that really summarized everything that we had said already. And that's a picture of the people coming now to Moses and going through and detailing, yes, we've done it all. We began in the center and we prepared the hanging curtains and the altar and the mercy seat and the lampstand. We've gone through. We've checked twice. We've done it all, Moses. And if you notice the refrain in chapter 39, again and again, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, which is drastically different from the last time these instructions were laid out, and it was, where is Moses? He's forgotten about us. Make us a calf. Last time they were going and getting their jewelry, their brooches, their earrings, and throwing it in the pile in order to fashion a golden calf. And now they're going back. They must have really plundered the Egyptians to have this much gold left over. They're going back again and using the very same items. The problem is not that gold and silver and precious metals are bad. The problem is how we use what God has given us. Your talent may not necessarily be negative. If it's from God, it's not. But how we use it is the great question. Whether or not we're employing it for the sake of the honor of Christ. So the summary is laid out. And then we get to verse 40, which is really the culmination, the climax of the entire book. If you'll look with me there. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall place the ark of the testimony there, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. You shall bring the table and arrange what belongs on it, and you shall bring the lampstand and mount its lamps. Moreover, you shall set the gold altar of incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the veil for the doorway to the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering in front of the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall set the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around and hang up the veil for the gateway of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and shall consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, and the altar shall be most holy. You shall anoint the laver and its stand, and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron, and anoint him, and consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me. You shall bring his sons, and put tunics on them, and you shall anoint them, even as you have anointed their father, that they may minister as priests to me. And their anointing will qualify them for a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. Thus Moses did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Now in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle and laid its sockets and set up its boards and inserted its bars and erected its pillars. He spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he took the testimony and put it into the ark and attached the poles to the ark and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. He brought the ark into the tabernacle, set up a veil for the screen, and screened off the ark of the testimony, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he put the table in the tent of the meeting. On the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil, he set the arrangement of bread in order on it before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting, opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle. He lighted the lamps before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned fragrant incense on it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he set up the veil for the doorway of the tabernacle. He set the altar of burnt offering before the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the meal offering, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. He placed the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing. From it Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet when they entered the tent of meeting. And when they approached the altar, they washed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. He erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. The culmination of the plan of God is happening. If we go all the way back to the end of chapter 2, the sons of Israel, in their miserable slavery and bondage, sighing because of that bondage, crying out for help because of their bondage, their cry rose up to God. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and he took notice of them. And at that taking notice, he determined to honor his name. He determined to draw near to his people, to redeem them, to save them from slavery, and to draw unspeakably close to them. He determined to do it, and no one can stay his hand. Not Pharaoh and all of his army, not the mighty Egyptians, not even Aaron and the wicked Israelites. Nothing could stay his hand. No one could thwart his plan. Not slavery, not infanticide, not impassable rivers, not stiff-necked idolaters. No one can stay his hand or thwart his plan. God has not, in any way whatsoever, revoked his promise to be fully present among his people. The presence is as true, if not more true, for you and me today than it was then. He has not in any way whatsoever revoked his calling on our lives. Even if, and we have lived lives of rebellion, post-rebellion does not change his plans for you. He is a God who never, ever changes. And he desires to draw near and to take up residence and to dwell in full glory. His plan has not changed, not from Exodus, not in the New Testament, and not today. It's only come more full circle. He still desires to dwell among his people by living in his temple, in his tabernacle. The difference is your body is his temple. We are the temple of God. Christ in you, the apostle says, is the hope of glory. Now, the difference that we've talked about before between the presence of God being everywhere and the real manifest or cultivated presence of God is extremely noticeable in Exodus. Obviously, all through here, we've never once thought, where was God? We've known where he was. But yet, when we get to the end of the chapter, we see that God is drawing near. We can back up and see glimpses of it before at the mountain and all that's happening there in Exodus chapter 19, or go all the way to chapter 3 with the burning bush. We see glimpses of his glory, but here in chapter 40, we see his glory filling the tabernacle and hovering over it, if you will, by day as a cloud and at night presence by fire. And when God wanted to move, he moved and the people went with him. That was the design. The difference is very clear here in Exodus. And it's very clear and obvious for us that there's a difference. It would be wrong for us to be content with the same kind of presence of God that the people were experiencing at the bottom of the mountain during the calf fiasco, the golden calf fiasco. Was God there? Of course He was. Is that the kind of presence of God we want? Not me. This is the kind of presence of God we should want. But for God to draw near in this kind of way, we're going to have to pay attention to the painstaking details and do the things that He's commanded. The difference for them, as we see in chapter 39 and chapter 40, they did just as the Lord commanded. And as a result of their heartfelt, Christ-motivated, if you will, obedience, God was pleased to draw near and to dwell among them. The difference for them was obviously obedience, and it's absolutely no different for us. Our question is, will we do just as the Lord has said? How far are we willing to go to please Him? How much are we willing to give up of what we want in order to see Him honored, not just in us, but among us and through us? The bad news was that we were going to look at six chapters today. And we read all six, including the chapter in the prayer meeting. And there's reason for concern if that's the most you've read this week. The good news was that this is the last sermon in Exodus. And I suppose for most, that's probably still good news. But the good news is that the God of Exodus is still redeeming and drawing near and setting up camp in the midst of His people. The better news was that God is an unchanging God and He is still committed to living among His people, even though they had turned their back on Him and committed heinous idolatry. And the best news of all in closing for you and for me today is that this God desires to live in and among us as individuals and as a collective body. It's wonderful news that a God like this would be so careful to meticulously spell out exactly what is required for us. No, it's not important for us to spend a lot of time worrying about the color of fabric. I mean, it matters a little bit, but not a whole lot. Minimal, especially in light of spiritual realities. Or how many rings to have, or how big the sanctuary is going to be. None of that really matters. But if we turn to the pages of the New Testament, we see what is required. Faith. Repentance. You must be born again. The commands are clear. And the question for us is just as clear. How far are we willing to go to please Him? What are we willing to do to pay in order to have God draw near in a remarkable, unspeakable, yet incredibly delightful way? Let's pray.